You'll see on the board behind me a depiction of a nail being driven into a board. Do you notice it's only partially driven through the board? And any woodworker, a carpenter, or a cabinet maker might look at that and say, that nail is standing a little proud because it's standing up above everything else. And that's a problem for a woodworker. If you're trying to nail this board to something else, it's not deep enough to do its job. And it's also sticking up enough to get in your way. It's going to snag on things. It's going to hurt things. It's not a good thing. And usually when you have something like this happen, that woodworker comes along with a nail set. And he puts it on the head of that nail and he drives it down until it's where it's supposed to be and it's productive. But it's probably a good visual for us to think about when we talk about pride today. This is a good visual for the heart of pride, being lifted up above everyone else, to be up just a little higher, everyone else a little lower. It's important for us to recognize that the way that we use the word pride or proud today may not correlate with the way the Bible uses pride. If I say to my child, I'm proud of you, son, or proud of you, daughter, I probably mean that I'm very happy about the choice that you made or the effort that you put in or what you have accomplished. I probably don't mean you are superior to all others and should look down on them. If I say I'm proud to be an American, I probably mean that I like the things that the United States stands for and I'm happy to be a citizen. But there are times, I think, when that statement is made that it means I'm an American and that means I'm a lot better than you are because you're not. That's the way we might use it today, but how does the Bible use the term pride or proud? There are four different Greek words translated pride, and there are nuances between those, but for all intents and purposes, they are generally the same, and they communicate a very similar definition. And here are some words that are used to define them. Arrogance, being conceited such that it leads to foolishness. Haughtiness, an undue sense of one's importance, bordering on insolence. Blinded or foolish. And there's another word that's used in literature associated with Greek mythology, and in particular, King Salmoneus. In literature, it talks about King Salmoneus as being a king that rejected the Greek pantheon. He made fun of the Greek gods, and he refused to participate in the feasts and the festivals and so forth. He made his subjects call him Zeus, and he tried to replicate Zeus. So he built a brass bridge that he could ride his chariot across, and when he would do this, it would sound like rolling thunder. And while he did that, his subjects would throw lighted torches up into the air to simulate thunderbolts, so that he could be like Zeus. And he lifted himself up in that way. And of course, Zeus becomes angry and kills him. So when these words are being written, and when this particular word is being written, it may well have had a connection to the people that already thought about King Salmoneus. Lifted up, rejected, rebellion, pride and rebellion may have been what was in their mind when they saw this word. And that is one of the words used in the Bible. But pride is demonstrated in the Bible at a personal level. We see this in Luke, the 18th chapter, when the tax collector go up to pray at the temple. And in Luke, the 18th chapter, in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now, as if God needed to hear these things. God knew exactly what this man was, but look at how he was lifted up. Look, I've got to remind even the Creator about how wonderful I am. And that's pride. And we compare that then to the tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's pride and humility in juxtaposition there. In the 3 John, the first chapter, we find starting in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. You see, a man who lifted himself up among the congregation and began to rule the congregation and putting people out and only allowing certain things to be said. And that's pride once again. And here's just two examples of many throughout the Bible of pride. But not only can pride be demonstrated personally, but it can also be done at a national level. The Bible gives descriptions of Ephraim, Samaria, Chaldea, Babylon, Moab, Judah, Egypt, Ammon, the Philistines, and Assyria, all which are described as being proud nations. And we see how God dealt with them. But think about where that might have come from. They may have been very powerful militarily. They may have been very successful. And probably within their sphere, they may have been thinking, well, who could or who would have the chance to challenge us? And therefore, as a nation, we're pretty wonderful. And so we're proud of the nation or the group that we're associated with. So there's a bit of a warning there, isn't there? It's not just the way we feel individually, but the way that we may feel as a group. We may see small groups that have pride amongst themselves, even to entire nations that have pride and are lifted up in their thoughts. But where does pride come from? In 1 John the 2nd chapter in verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So pride, then, does not come from God. This idea of being bloated up, puffed up, conceited, arrogant, does not come from God. It comes from the world. And Mark the 7th chapter in the 21st verse says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." Out of the heart of man that comes from. So while we may use the term proud or pride in our everyday speech, it may not mean the same thing the Bible does, because the Bible doesn't use pride in a positive way. It's always used in a negative sense. We need to make sure we keep those things straight. When we say things in real life, we have to be sure that we know what we're saying. And we know what the thought is and the intent is behind that. But when we talk about it from the Bible, there is no multiplicity of meanings. There is one negative connotation for pride. So what might we have pride in? Probably the first thing that comes to my mind is children. I think as parents, you have children, you begin to do comparisons among how does my child compare to other children? And pretty soon the pride begins to come along. Because why? Because, well, they're the chip off the old block. They came from me, so they have to be good. Because that's part of my ego. That's part of my self-esteem when my children are wonderful, right? Mine are better than yours. They're more popular, more beautiful, more successful, etc., etc. And if there's ever a dispute, it's never my child that has the problem. It's always your child that's undisciplined. And that is pride. We might be proud of our possessions. In 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, and also 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, we find a description of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, which was a rarity. And he's on his deathbed, and he really wants to live, and he prays to God, and God gives him another 15 years. Shortly after this, some emissaries from Babylon come to him, and Hezekiah then takes those emissaries all through everything that he has. And Isaiah says to him, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah says, "They've seen all that is in my house, and everything among all the treasures I have shown them." And 2 Chronicles 32, I believe it was, says that he had to humble himself from the pride of his heart. You can see how that was demonstrated. Even though he was a good king, he had pride, and he was punished for that. Now, God doesn't punish him during his lifetime, but he tells him, all this vast wealth that you have is going to be taken away, and when you die, it's all going to be taken away, and your sons will be made eunuchs and taken to Babylon. And that will be punishment for the pride that you've had. So even good men, good people, can be lifted up with pride. It's something that's insidious and can sneak into our lives when we least expect it. Hey, I'm doing okay. And then all of a sudden you go, where am I? And how did I get here? And that's where Hezekiah was. We might be proud of the clothing that we wear. I remember many years ago, it used to be a big deal to wear a polo shirt with a little alligator on it. I think it was Izod or something like that. And you could buy the same polo shirt, but from Walmart, and it wasn't near as good. You were one of those that were inferior because you didn't have that particular shirt. Because that wasn't the style, that wasn't the fashion. Think about, where does fashion, the idea of fashion sense come from? It's a tool used by a peer group to separate those that are in the in crowd and those who aren't. Why else would men take a multicolored noose and put it around their neck and say, I'm dressed up? Right? I mean, there's not a lot of sense behind a lot of fashion, right? There just is no sense. And fashion will change from one group of people to the next, from one city, one nation to the next. It's all different. It's all insubstantial. And yet, those are things that we take pride in. Hey, I've got the latest stuff. I've got a Manola Blahnik or whatever all those designer things are, shoes and purses and all that jazz, that we can take pride in the fact that we have something that is meaningless. But it can be there and it can happen so easily because there's a lot of pressure to make it so. What are the results of pride? Proverbs 16 and 18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride, when we have it, sets us up for failure. It may seem like, you know, kind of a guilty pleasure, you know, I feel pretty good about myself. But the fact is, it's sowing the seeds of destruction for us. When we feel so good about ourselves and we have inflated ourselves, it's going to hurt at some point. And it causes great strife among relationships. Proverbs 28 and 25, he who is proud of heart stirs up strife. Proverbs 13 and 10, by strife comes nothing, from pride comes nothing but strife. Psalm 10 and 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And remember in James 2, the wealthy man came in wearing his golden rings and fantastic clothing. He was proud of where he was. The poor man couldn't afford that. That didn't make him any less. But the rich man had pride, and it showed up in the way he demonstrated himself to others. Probably the most concerning thing that we can learn from this comes from Psalms 10 and 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. If you think about that, if I am so self-sufficient, if I am so independent, if I am so capable, why do I need God? And so in our pride, we turn from God, we don't seek him, we don't feel a need for him, because we've got it all figured out. Just like those nations that I described did. Hey, man, we got it covered. Nobody can take us over. And God beat them down with a nail set, just like a carpenter does with this nail behind me. How does God feel about pride? Proverbs 6 and 16, six things God hates. Seven are an abomination to him. And what's the first thing on that list? Pride. Pride's the first thing on the list that God hates. Remember, it doesn't come from him. It comes from the world, it comes from our heart, and it is something he hates. And we see that demonstrated in Acts, the 12th chapter. Starting in verse 21, remember Herod's all dressed up in his finery, sitting on his throne, and he's giving that speech. And all the people begin to shout, the voice of a God and not of man. And Herod lets it happen. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. God hates this thing. And then he took a man's life because he had it. And he tore down nations because they had it. That's how God feels about pride. Is that something you want in your life? I was asked to deal with the idea of what do we do when pride comes up in the church? How do we deal with that within ourselves? How do we deal with it within the church? There's certainly a lot of places we could go to talk about this, but I have two ideas that I think are important as a foundation for how we deal with pride. I'd like for you to raise your hand if you like to be wrong. Okay. Well, that's surprising. Nobody wants to be wrong. Well, why not? Because that means you're not as capable, you're not as smart, you're not as wonderful. because people see you make a mistake, and we go to great lengths to try and cover our mistakes, right? We'll do something, we'll make a mistake, and then we look over at the person in the room with us. Did they see that? No? Okay. I'm good. Because I don't want to admit to the fact that I might make a mistake. That's pride speaking. If we believe something to be true, we should know that truth is solid and enduring and can withstand any attack that may come against it. When we think about the truth of the Word of God, all through the centuries there have been people assailing the Word of God. And through those decades and through those centuries, as scientists and archaeologists can continue to uncover more and more, all they do is little by little provide more credence to the Word of God. Why? Because it is the truth. And if we believe something is the truth, we shouldn't be afraid to have it tested. We should be happy to have it tested. We should be happy when it's tested to know this is the truth. We don't have to protect it. It can well withstand anything that might come against it. The issue comes when we get personally invested in our point of view. It becomes a personal affront when you say, you want to test what I have to say? Well, but I believe that. How could you dare test what I have to say? Because I know it's true. Just like I know that there's an orange ball in my hand. You believe me? Is there an orange ball in my hand? I say, kind of a little unsure. You're questioning me? How dare you question me? The truth is, I have an orange ball in my hand. How can you dare question that? Because obviously it's true. I mean, we can test it, and here's your orange ball. Oh, that's blue. Well, I'm sorry, that's blue. Can't believe that you tested me. See, if I had an orange ball in my hand, then it could have been tested, and when it was done, I'd say, there, we know it was an orange ball in my hand. And we can now be confident that was the truth. But if I'm personally invested in that, and I say that to you, but I never want it tested, how can I ever know it's the truth? Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. There is a definition for pride that I did not talk about earlier. It's one that the scholars wrestle with a little bit. But it is a valid definition. About where it applies, it's unclear. The scholars think that possibly the definition of mentally ill might be applied to here in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Other scholars think that it may be blinded, leading to foolishness. But I want you to consider those two. I don't think it's overly important that we settle on one of those because they both tell that. But I think it's a powerful statement to think about where you may end up and the idea that there may be a mental illness-like thing associated with this. Now, prior to this, in 1 Timothy 6, we find Paul giving some teaching to Timothy. And then he picks up in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, mentally ill or blind, leading to foolishness, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. What's being told here is that there's such a strong personal investment in this. They're not willing to test it. They want to argue about it. It's impossible to conceive that I might be wrong here. And Paul is saying, think about the illogic here. Here is somebody saying that I won't even listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. I believe something, and yet I won't even listen to my Savior who says that isn't true. Where does your mind have to get to that point that you can't accept anything except, yes, you're right? that there might be anything that might go against what we believe. You've heard the term probably right fighting, the idea of I have to win the argument. I don't really care about whether or not it's true. I just have to win this. And I would venture to guess that everyone in this room has probably been there at least once. And you've looked back on it and said, we had that argument about what? And I wasn't even right. I just had to win the argument. We weren't allowed to test to see if this was the truth or not. Do you see how this is related to pride? If I begin to puff myself up and I think, you know, it's not possible, it's not conceivable that I'm wrong, so I don't have to test it, I just continue marching down that path and I do battle with anyone that might get in the way of that. No matter how strong the evidence is against it, I'm going to fight over it. I'm going to battle over it. I have heard people say, you will never convince me that. I may have said that myself. If you ever hear those words come out of your mouth, there should be a shiver go down your spine. Because what you're saying is, I don't care about the truth. I care more about the way I feel. I care more about what I think than what I do about the truth. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I believe. This is what I'm going to do. And don't confuse me with the facts. And we can get there as we become personally invested and as we have great confidence in our skills. Then we get puffed up and we won't listen, we won't test. And it's like playing Russian roulette. I'm going to go out on a limb and say nobody here has played Russian roulette. But if you open a revolver and there's six chambers within that cylinder, you drop one or more bullets into that, close it and spin it, and then put it to your head and pull the trigger, that is Russian roulette. Am I going to get a bullet going through my brain, or is it going to click? And that's what we do when we say, I adopt a point of view and I refuse to test it. Then we just put a bullet in there and we spin it and we go click. Will we be standing before Jesus someday and he says, depart from me, I never knew you? We can do that if we get personally invested in a point of view and refuse to consider the fact that we might be wrong. So learning to be wrong is an important skill. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10, it talks about those who are perishing, and it says, because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. We have to love the truth more so than anything else, more so than our self-esteem, more so than anything else, and then we can be saved. Let's look at an example of this. In Acts, the 18th chapter, we find Apollos, and Apollos is preaching publicly and talking about the baptism of John, and at some point he's pulled aside, and Priscilla and Aquila talk to him, and then he says, you will never convince me that. No, he didn't say that. We don't know exactly what he said, but the very next thing we see is him happily embracing the truth and then going out and publicly preaching and mightily convincing the Jews, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's what we see of Apollos. He embraced it. Was Apollos unhappy about being wrong? We should find joy in the fact that we were wrong. That's a past tense word. We used to be wrong. The only way you can get to right is to used to be wrong. Raise your hand if you're happy to be wrong. I am. And I will be many times in the future. But we have to, it's a hard transition to make because none of us want to be wrong. Yet we have to be there. To be willing to look. If what we believe is true, we don't have to be afraid. Let it be beat up by the scriptures over and over and over. And when it's done, if it's the truth, it will still be standing. And if it's wrong, we have gained. Because now we know the truth. And we can look forward to that. If pride is puffing up and inflating in self-importance and in arrogance, and it's always talked about in a negative way, then we need to be the opposite. So the other thing I want to talk about as a way to help us deal with pride in ourselves and in the body of Christ is our focus upon being a servant. Let's consider what kind of role would we want to play as a Christian. There may be a natural desire to receive the accolades and have everybody tell us how wonderful we are. And that can possibly puff us up. Remember in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he talks about how they like to go through the marketplace and have people yell, "Rabbi, Rabbi!" Because it draws attention to who they are, and it puffs them up. Now, it's natural probably to want to get that pat on the back, if you will, but there's a difference between encouraging somebody and puffing them up. So what do we want to be? Do we want to have those accolades given to us? Or do we look then at Jesus in John, the 13th chapter, in the 12th verse? "And when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" I think about that in a couple of different ways. I've washed your feet. Do you know what I've done to you? I've washed your feet. But also, do you know what I've done to you? Because now I've made you a servant. You're to follow this. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you this as an example, that you should do as I have done." So if there's one individual that has ever been on this earth that had the right to be puffed up in a sense, it was Jesus, because he could fulfill it. And yet Jesus went the opposite way. And he did the menial task. He washed the feet and then said, "This is what you got to do." In Luke 22 and 7, he says, "For who is greater, he who sets at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sets at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus was serving. Jesus did the menial thing so that we would follow that example and that we would begin to lower ourselves. Mark 9 and 35, Jesus called the 12 and says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all." How can you be proud when you're being a servant? When Paul in Romans 1 and 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 and many other places says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ," that word doulos means he was a slave, he was a servant. And by definition, it means that he put somebody else's best interests above his own. He lowered himself to raise others up. Now, how can you be proud and puffed up if that's the position you're in? If you say, "I am a servant," how can you be puffed up? They're incompatible. Even if we look at the leadership of the church and the elders in 1 Peter 5 and 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over the flock but being examples." It's not the iron fist to do what I say, it's the, this is an example to you. Not that discipline never needs to be exercised, because it does. But it's not a Lord relationship. It's a leading relationship. I'm going before you. I'm going to show you how important this thing is because I'm doing it. And most probably, you're going to have to humble yourself in order to do that thing. Because pride is the opposite of what Jesus has asked us to do and to be. Let's recap briefly. Biblically, pride is always talked about in a negative light. So when we use our words, especially around Scripture, let's be clear on what that is. Not mix it up with the way we may use those words in our daily life. And pride is a rather insidious, sneaky, and destructive attitude and a behavior, and it will hurt us. And to fix it, we've got to be happy about being wrong. Consider the fact that it's possible for us to be wrong, and that will help deflate us and help us find the truth. It's much like driving down the road and you begin to get off on the rumble strip and you go, "Oh, I'm on the rumble strip," which means that I need to do what? Steer. We can't be so stubborn that we just stay over there and say, "This is the way it's supposed to be." You've got to steer back. That warning is there for us. Be happy to be wrong, because that means you can be right. And we need to focus upon being a servant. You can't be proud if you're being a servant, if you're intentionally lowering yourself. So these attitudes, if we think about them related to pride, if we say, "I am a servant and I will humble myself, I will lower myself and put others' interests above my own," then how can you be proud? So when there's pride in us or in others, Maybe those are the things we need to talk about. There are a couple of tools in our bag that we can use to help combat that as we continue our Christian walk.